Good evening. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John 12. I'd like to tell you what we're going to do as you turn to John 12. We're going to read our passage tonight, John 12, verses 20 through 36. I'm going to take some time to focus our minds and attention on the scenes of Calvary, specifically as we think of Jesus' death for us and for our salvation on this Good Friday. And then we're going to return back to John 12 to focus specifically on John 12, verse 32. We'll read our passage and then we'll pray. John 12, verse 20. The Spirit says to us through our brother John, as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us this evening. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this house. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed ask that you might help us to believe these scriptures that we have just turned our attention to and read. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief even as we are here now in the service of worship in this building with only a few of our members and everyone else is scattered. We are not the church gathered tonight, we are the church scattered, and we are asking for your help. Encourage our weary hearts. Father, we are asking your help, for your help, help our unbelief. Father, we are praying for those who might be watching right now, that you might use these words in this sermon, this service, the prayers that we've prayed, the scriptures that we have read, to be a means and a catalyst for their conversion, that they might repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the Son of God. Amen. On the night of April 14th, 1865, Good Friday, when the crack from the pistol of John Wilkes Booth rang out from Ford's Theater, mortally wounding Abraham Lincoln in the back of the head, Frederick Douglass had just returned to Rochester from speaking engagements in the East, where he had witnessed whole towns in great joy over the Confederate surrender in the end of the Civil War. He, like millions, would never forget the moment that he heard the news. Of the many shocks endured in 4 years of war by the American people, he said in a speech some 9 months later, the assassination of Lincoln was the heaviest of all. Douglass called it a grand convulsion, as if the solid earth had opened up and swallowed one of our chief towns or cities. The event instantly became an eternal marker in personal memory. "A hush fell upon the land," said Douglass, "as though each man in it heard a voice from heaven, an uninterpreted sound from the sky, and had paused to learn its meaning. The extremes of feeling were all but impossible to bear, as the historian Martha Hodes writes. The North and the South, among blacks and whites, irreconcilable personal differences and responses to Lincoln's assassination would always be intertwined with different understandings of the war that had just ended. So it would be for Douglas, who over time fashioned several different eulogies and symbols for the martyred Lincoln. Douglas never let his audiences forget that though Booth and his conspirators were individual assassins and fierce Confederate partisans, it was slavery itself, the insolent, aggressive, malignant oligarchy, and a last spasm of madness that had murdered the president. In Rochester, as in hundreds of other towns and cities across the North, as well as in thousands of places in the South among former slaves, a springtime of relief turned overnight and instantly into horror and mourning. The next day, Holy Saturday, April 15, 1865, a huge throng of people gathered at Rochester's City Hall at 3 p.m., not knowing what else to do in the agony of the moment, Douglas said. Much of the crowd could not even fit into the space. As Mayor Daniel Moore presided, several clergymen began to speak, including Ezekiel Robinson, before Douglas. He recalled feeling stunned and overwhelmed because it seemed that all was lost. And in his remarks, he declared that the day of death was a day for silence and meditation, for grief and fear and tears. Death is a thief and a robber. Death is a glutton and a plague. Death is the last enemy and the one that every human being faces. And the day of death is indeed a day for silence and meditation, for grief and tears. So it was in 1865, and so it was in AD 33, on the first Good Friday, when all seemed to be lost. As we consider the scenes of Holy Week, we often are quick to think of Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus' resurrection, and as our brother mentioned to us earlier in this service, Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, and everything in the middle gets a little bit fuzzy as we lose track of the details of the biblical storyline. And at first, it seems strange that the very people who would welcome Jesus into the city with a hero's welcome as he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem 1 week earlier would so quickly turn against him with the intent of killing him by the end of the week. What made Jesus' action so volatile for the Jewish and Roman leaders? John's gospel helps us see that the activity of the Jewish leaders explains the shift, as John 11:53 tells us they made plans to put Jesus to death. They had been actively stirring up the crowd, especially passing along rumors and false accusations, particularly the charge that Jesus had committed blasphemy. And even though Pilate made it very clear that both he and Herod found Jesus to be innocent of the charges that had been brought against him, once the Jewish leaders got the ball rolling and inciting the crowd, it became very easy in the task of maintaining a mob mentality and the furious circumstances around Jesus' Jewish and Roman trials escalated toward his crucifixion. If the disciples in the first century would have known that today we would call this day Good Friday, they would certainly be confused in the wake of the suffering and shame and humiliation and trauma and despondency and despair of the moment surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was the terror of the ancient world. It was so terribly horrific that Roman law protected Roman citizens from it. The means of execution was reserved for the enemies of the state, for insurrectionists and criminals, people who would be hung on pieces of wood especially designed to maximize their agony and pain. It was painful. It was slow. And it was shameful. Victims were stripped naked, nailed into a position where breathing was all but impossible unless they would actually pull themselves up by their hands that had been nailed to the boards and push themselves up by their feet that had been nailed to the cross. only to retrieve just a few breaths of air before they would still suffocate. It was a dreadful scene for anybody who was watching. We can scarcely imagine the scenes of Calvary because capital punishment in our day, when we do see it and know that it takes place, is hidden from our view and is sanitized as much as possible. But the Roman government in the first century desired no such expression of humanitarian compassion. They wanted to make a very strong statement for all who would dare to challenge the power of Rome. And in a remarkable show of hypocrisy and power plays, the religious politicians and Jewish leaders of the day in the highest courts of the Jews would actually join forces with their persecutors in a plan to murder Jesus. Knowing that Pilate cared little for their theological charges of blasphemy and concerns about things that Jesus was saying, that meant so much to them, they emphasized political charges. If you keep reading in John's gospel, you'll see what they say. John 18, verse 30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. John 19, verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. John 19, 12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They claim that Jesus had participated in evil, had identified himself with God, had proclaimed himself to be king. And this blasphemy in and of itself would not end in his execution, but the claim to kingship meant that he had set himself in direct opposition to Caesar as a rival emperor. As the crowds surrounded Jesus there in Herod's Praetorium, yelling, "Crucify him," Pilate asks in John 19, 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jews shockingly replied, "We have no king but Caesar." So the apostle tells us in John 19, 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. In their desire to get rid of Jesus, the Jewish leaders deny their national heritage, according to which God alone is king, as well as their messianic expectations. Friends, they miss the very Savior who had come to save them. They miss the very person who was God incarnate in their presence. Sin blinds us and makes us foolish to the point we can't even see truth when it is standing right in front of us. As we approach this moment, there's a vague familiarity that easily clouds our vision of the cross on Good Friday. It was a horrid scene where the bodies of men began to mingle with the stink and smell of blood as it would come together with the loss of bodily fluids. The immediate sting of the nail's impact through the tendon would send even the strongest of men into shock at once. Victims of the cross became delirious and often went mad in their agony. Every single Good Friday, we remember that the Son of God hung in the balance in this moment. The fullness of deity in bodily form was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. God incarnate, God in the flesh, was nailed to the cross as a substitute for sinners. Every Good Friday, we remember that no one stood with Jesus in the end, except for John 19, 25, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary Magdalene. Everyone else had fled. Friends, Jesus knew what it was like to be deserted by those he trusted, what it felt like to be abandoned by the very people that he had loved. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by those he had cared for and ministered to. But even worse than desertion, Jesus knew what was coming. It was not simply the physical suffering of Jesus that made the cross so horrific. It was the cup of God's wrath that he had seen the previous evening, a symbol of divine judgment. And John tells us in John 18, 11, Jesus was determined to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. Jesus knew that he was about to bear God's punishment, God's judgment for sin as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. He knew that he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of other people, and he knew that he was the only one he could do it. So John tells us in John 14, 6, he is alone, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, we must not miss or too quickly pass over the scenes of that Good Friday. In this darkest hour, Jesus models for his disciples and for all future believers, the cost of full submission to the will of God. Submission is not always pleasant. Often it is not even desirable. Frequently it is painful, but it is always worth it. Jesus prayed earnestly in the midst of this agony, and after he prayed his heart out, he was ready to confidently approach his death. We do not, indeed, we cannot know how Jesus felt, but we can stand amazed that the impending reality was so terrifying, and the intensity of his experience was so great, and the force of his emotional stress was so overwhelming that he was in absolute anguish. The hour prophesied from before the foundation of the world, when the Son of God would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, had finally come. He had been viciously tempted by Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry, but the sinless Son of God never yielded, not even for one moment. Jesus never sinned throughout his life. By withstanding the assaults of Satan, he allowed his permissive will for this hour of darkness to overtake him as he willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Satan, with his legion of demons, thought that they were in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But the scripture tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was taking place as he willingly entered into the place where the full fury of the wrath of God would be against him. John says this in John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The vicious arrest, where they surely enjoyed mocking Jesus and tying his hands in submission to their brutality. The trials where he stood before officials and witnesses who openly lied and manipulated the law to achieve their sordid plans. The beatings with whips, or that were equipped with sharpened shards of bone designed to rip the skin from his body as they pulled it away from his flesh, were all willingly endured by Jesus. Friends, if we do not understand Jesus' death as voluntary, we do not understand Jesus' death at all. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, willingly gave his life. And so our confession as Christian people in the wake of Good Friday, because of what he has done for us, becomes the life we live. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. By the time that Jesus is nailed to the cross, he had been awake and tortured for more than 24 hours. And yet we find that Jesus is in absolute control and is conscious and is mentally aware of everything that is taking place around him as he entrusts the care of his mother to his beloved disciple in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And then after making provision for his mother, the time had finally come, the dreaded moment, the hour when he would bear the wrath of God poured out on the sins that he was bearing in this moment on the cross, the hour when he would bear the full weight of sin for all of his people for all time was imputed to him in one horrible moment. Jesus experienced an infinite amount of wrath in a finite amount of time on the cross. And the Bible tells us that he actually became sin for us in that moment. At the cross, Jesus Christ became the greatest sinner the world has ever known as he was credited our sins on the cross. And in that terrible moment, Jesus stood accused before the Father as if he had broken his commandments, as if he had disobeyed his Father's directives, as the horrors of the Father's wrath were poured out on his Son. And the horror was so great that his mind burst forth in agony as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of someone who has experienced divine desertion. But notice, As you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus does not come and complain about his physical pain on the cross. My head, my hands, my feet, my body, my body. He doesn't cry out because of the psychological pain of the abandonment of his companions. My friends, my family. In the hour of his anguish, he cries out because of his infinite spiritual sufferings. My God, why have you forsaken me? His soul is plunged into absolute darkness. All Christ had to support him in that moment was his faith and his Father's covenant and his promise to hang as he hung there in the balance, totally alone, left for dead, no help, no friends, no one was coming. And God, his Father, did not come to his aid. Why? Because God himself had to provide God himself justice through the sacrifice of Jesus, who is God himself. Friends, on the cross, Jesus became sin, and God the Father pressed upon him the wrath that you should have carried, the wrath that should crush you and push you into the outer darkness. Our life meant his death as Jesus, the sinless one, became Jesus, the offered one. And now his death means our life as we, the sinful ones, becomes sons and daughters by repentance and faith. As we focus our minds upon the one who suffered for us upon the tree, John draws our attention to another cry from the cross, John 19:28, I thirst. These are the only words that express Christ's physical sufferings from the cross. The one who made all springs, all rivers, all streams, all oceans, thirsts. And at this point, though his body was all but dead, he wanted to loosen his tongue because he wanted to say something, and he wanted to make sure that everyone heard it, especially Satan. He wanted to speak, and he needed moisture to open his mouth, which by this time was swollen and parched. And then, in accordance with prophecy that we have already heard read this evening during this service, they raised to him vinegar, which was going to burn his mouth, yet another reminder of the cup of God's wrath that he was bearing for God's people. And after arresting his pain and overcoming his thirst, Jesus uttered precious words, and all hell trembled when he said, "It is finished." As an example, Jesus models absolute trust in God on the cross. As our substitute, he said, "It is finished." And when he spoke those words, they were words of victory that made the nations glad. So John tells us in our passage, in John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The cross is God's judgment on the world. It is the loudest shout conceivable that God is infinitely holy, that sin is infinitely offensive, that hell is infinitely terrible, and that this brief little life that you and I live is going to end in either everlasting joy or everlasting pain. The cross is God's judgment on the world for sin, but the cross is also God's means of salvation for sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation, as all people, without regard to their ethnicity or status, draw near to God the Father through Jesus, God the Son. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The death of Jesus not only makes it possible to offer salvation freely and truly to everyone, so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life, it also secures with absolute certainty the bringing in of his sheep, the ingathering of the children of God, as they turn away from sin and look to him by faith. The question for you this Good Friday and every Good Friday is, Will you turn away from your sin and look to him in faith? Will you repent and believe? Will you come to him because he will never cast you out? If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are united to him by faith, and his death is your death, and his condemnation is your condemnation. He was delivered up for your sins and raised for your justification. But if you never trust Jesus, the Bible tells us that you stand condemned, both by your sin and by your rejection of the offer of forgiveness. Friends, do not harden your hearts today. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And why would you need to confess your sins? Because your sins have created a separation between you and God. Your sins aren't just bad character traits and flaws in your personality by which you annoy other people and are slightly irritable to God. Your sins are an offense to a holy God, and they separate you from God. And because they have separated you from God, you need to be reconciled to God. Paul would tell us that you are alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds because of this sin and are now separated from God. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death to make you holy and blameless and above reproach, reconciling you, bringing you back to God. If you would confess your sins, if you would believe by repentance and faith, if you would trust in Jesus, friends, you can do that right now. You can ask God to forgive you of your sins. You can ask God to conquer your unbelief. You can ask God to reconcile you to himself. No matter what you've done, no matter how terrible, no matter how hidden you might think it might be, you can turn to God by faith right now and ask him to make Jesus' life your life and Jesus' death your death and Jesus' resurrection your resurrection and be born again by the Spirit of God. Good Friday reminds us that it is finished. Jesus has satisfied justice, honored his Father, and entered the grave as one who could not be held there by death. And Good Friday brings a message of good news for believers. As one of my good friends reminded me today, Good Friday preaches to us good news. For now, though you need to know that your soul is still very sick, you have a great physician who has promised to make you whole and is working in you every moment of every day. You are very weak, but you have a strong and perfect champion who has won the battle against sin for you, and he now fights it with you. You are still prone to wander, but you have a great shepherd who always pursues you and brings you back, carrying you home in loving arms. You have a heavenly Father who would never let this sin and weakness remain in you if he did not plan to overrule it for your good and for his glory. Praise God, you have a perfect high priest advocating for you, praying for you, holding on to you with sure, steady, and loving hands. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he has said to us on Good Friday, it is finished. He died for you. He finished it for you, and you can be of good cheer. Like millions, Douglas would never forget the moment that he heard the news and felt as if all was lost. But less than 24 hours after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln on that Easter weekend, he insisted on seeing the president's assassination and sacrifice as the nation's new life. Though Abraham Lincoln dies, the republic lives. He found in his blood, the salvation of a country. John tells us of something infinitely greater. And he tells us that we find in Jesus' blood, in Jesus' sacrifice, in Jesus' death, the salvation of a people, God's people, who make up a kingdom that the book of Hebrews tells us cannot be shaken. As we look forward to an eternal country, the new heavens and the new earth, and what looked like defeat in the moment on the cross was actually victory. And so John reminds us of these words in John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let's pray. Father, we ask that on this Good Friday, we'd focus our mind and our attention on this Christ, who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Father, we ask that you would help us to appropriately mourn and grieve for the sin in our life. We see in the scenes of Good Friday what it cost the Son of God to secure our salvation. It came at great cost to himself. We pray, Father, that we would be reminded that our sin is offensive. It is something that severs relationship with you. It is something that separates us from you. But Father, we pray that we would also be reminded of what Jesus did on that cross, was stand in our place as a substitute, that if we might repent and believe, if we might look, we might live as we turn our attention to him, asking you to make his life ours. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Amen.